there's nothing that can improve on our meditating on that. I hope you have your Bibles handy today, or your Bible on your smartphone, whatever works for you. We've had a break in our satellite series since last May, and today we return to that series that will have gone just over three years when we finish it after the first of the year. Our goal was to spend one Sunday on each of the 66 books of the Bible, but to do them in chunks, not all the way through, which would have gone straight more than a year, and then between we've done a variety of book and topical studies all summer long. We were in the Gospel of John. Today we'll be at 1 Timothy. Your worship folder said 2 Timothy last week. That's my fault. My mind was on 2 Timothy because we were ordaining Pastor Tom, and that came out of 2 Timothy, but today we're actually in 1 Timothy, and we'll get there in a few minutes. I believe that we need to do a little review. I think it's absolutely important that we have a big picture of the Bible, and when you think about it, the Bible is the story of Creator God and His absolute determination to have a relationship with His highest of creation, humans. He makes beautiful things like mountains, and He has things out in space that we can't even imagine what all is out there. And we have sun and moon and stars and all the beauties of nature, and they're absolutely amazing, and they reflect the color and the ability, the power of God. But it's hard to have a relationship with a mountain or a star. And it's pretty obvious that the Creator wanted something in His creation that He could relate to and that would show in a warm and meaningful way His personality, His character, His holiness, who He really is as a person. And so He made humans to do that. And it's amazing how determined He is to have that relationship with humans and to have those humans demonstrate His glory and His presence on planet Earth. And so you get the story of the Bible, and you get Genesis, and everything begins in Genesis. It starts with God, and we can't go back any further than that, so we just believe that He's always been, and that's the way it should be. And in Genesis, everything starts. It's the book of beginnings. And very near the front, you meet those first humans that in all of the grandeur of God's creation, and it's beautiful to read about in those opening chapters, Adam and Eve get the distinction of being made in the image of God, the likeness of God. Doesn't mean they look like Him physically because He doesn't have a physical being. He's a spirit, but His character and His holiness and all that He is. And it must have been an amazing relationship as Creator God and those two humans enjoyed what God intended. And then they listened to the counterfeit God, Satan, and they threw away that amazing relationship. It broke it. And yet God is obviously determined to repair that, and He makes an announcement in chapter 3 that if you look closely, says, someday I'll put it all back together. And then you go on this amazing journey through the Bible, and you see this repetition of God building Himself into individuals or groups of people, and for a time, they cooperate with Him, even though sin now has cluttered up everything, but over time, they wander away from Him. And He cleaned it up once with a flood and started over with one family. And then by the time you get to chapter 11, it's all broken up again and people are not paying attention to Him. And so at chapter 12, He starts with a family, the family of Abraham. And from Abraham, to whom He makes a promise that He will build him into a great nation and all people will be blessed through him. And really, we find out soon after that that the Messiah will come through that nation, the Savior, the one that will put this relationship back together between God and humans. That family, the family of Abraham, the Israelites, the Israel nation, from Genesis 12, all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the focus of the Bible is on that group of people. You don't have to know a lot or learn a lot to understand the non-Jew gets to benefit from the blessings of God, and there's some beautiful stories of how that takes place. But the majority of the emphasis is on the Jews. And then you get to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you meet this Jesus who is the promised one that would bring God and humans back together and reconcile them. And he comes to the Jewish nation, and what do? They do what people do. They threw it back at God and rejected him and demanded his death, the death that ultimately brings our salvation. So death, burial, and resurrection, and then at the end of the Gospels, you meet this new organization really known as the church. It's the day in which we're living. And now today, in my picture, it's kind of like the Jews, the Israel nation, spiritually, has kind of been put on hold. And their day is coming because there's still some things that God will fulfill for them. He always keeps his promises. But the door now is open to everybody. So in the Old Testament, it's mostly Jews and a little bit of Gentile blessing. Now it's for everybody, but it's pretty hard for a Jew to get in today. They're living in darkness. It's for everybody. Is that interesting? And then at the end of the time, he'll finish it all up. So a quick overview of how this happens by book. Genesis, Book of Beginnings, it all starts there. And you always remember Genesis 12, the Jewish nation. That nation, by the end of Genesis, moved into Egypt to be spared to live because they were going to starve. And the great story of Joseph of the Old Testament. And 400 years, more than 400 years, passes between Genesis and Exodus. You're reading along, you finish Genesis 50, you get Exodus 1 and say, oh my goodness, what happened? Well, 400 and some years went by. And the nation Israel is blossoming population-wise in Egypt, probably to several million people, to the point where, one, they're the workforce for Egypt, and two, they're a threat to Egypt, because the leader says if these people ever gang up together, they'll wipe us out. So they put a program in place to try to slow the population. And you remember the story of Moses, and God works with him for a bunch of years and finally takes him down there as the leader, and he leads the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. Exodus, book of deliverance. And then as they are moving towards the promised land that was promised to them, they need to have worship, and so they get that in the book of Leviticus. And then when it came time to go into the land, God said, go, and they said, no. And so God said, have it your way. You can die out here if you like camping that much. If you want to stay out in the wilderness instead of having the beauties and the blessings of Israel, go ahead and do that. But you're all going to die out here, and the next generation will go in. And Joshua and Caleb were the faithful people that got to go in. And so 40 years goes by, book of consequence. It never pays to say no to God. And it didn't pay for them. Then you have Deuteronomy, which is a review. It's three long sermons by Moses reviewing everything that's taken place and the death of Moses and ready to go into the promised land. Then Joshua, book of victory, they cross that Jordan River and they take the land. They didn't get all of it because it got sloppy. But a lot of victory and a lot of enjoyment, and it's just amazing. They're finally there and you say, wow, these Israelites finally caught on. And a generation later, they get sloppy, they get careless, they get caught up in materialism, they don't wipe out all the sin in the land, they make compromises, and by the end of Joshua, things aren't looking too well, and you have that book of Judges that follows, and it's a wearisome book. It's a continual cycle of the Israelites sinning, these Gentiles are allowed to come in and beat them up and put them in bondage. And they did what we all do when we get in trouble. We cry out for help, and God would send them help, a deliverer. And that cycle goes on. The deliverer called Judges goes on over and over again. It's wearisome. And the key line is there was no king in Israel. No king, no God king. And everybody did what was right in his own eyes. That never works. To do what's right in your own eyes. We need an authority. We need God. We need a perspective that comes from him. And they lost that. Then you have the book of Ruth, which happened during that same period, which is a great story because it shows that even in the midst of these cycles, that there's people who believe and there's people who do it right. And it's a wonderful love story in the book of Ruth. Then you have Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel. 1st Samuel, the people finally say, hey, you know, we've looked around these other nations, and they all have a human leader, and we think we'd like to have that. And Samuel says, not a good idea. He was a prophet. And he goes to God, and God says, hey, that's what they want. It's all right. Part of the plan, we'll let him do it. So they pick a king, King Saul. And he started so well, he ended so bad. And then you have 2 Samuel, and David is his successor. And we call that David, the good, the bad, and the ugly, because David was such a good man and such a good king that did some horribly bad things that were absolutely ugly. 2 Samuel is his story. And then you have 1 Kings, and you meet David's son, Solomon, and he's wise and he's powerful and he makes good choices and the kingdom blossoms, and by the end of his life he's made alliances that are terrible and he's made compromises that are sinful, and by the end of his reign God says, if it wasn't that for David's sake and you're David's son, I'd bring calamity on you, but I'll wait until you're dead. And then you have 2 Kings, and Solomon is now dead, and his son Rehoboam takes over, and Rehoboam is challenged by Jeroboam, and they fight it out, and that kingdom is divided, and you have the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. They have civil war. Their enemies begin to take them over, and the crumbling is beginning to take place in Israel as a nation. Then you have 1 and 2 Chronicles, and when you're reading them, you think you just read that in 1 and 2 Kings, because there's a lot of repetition with some added detail. And when you get to the end of 2 Chronicles, the Israelites have been hauled off into captivity. They're over in Babylon, and there's very few people left in Jerusalem. The ones that are there are not a threat to anybody. And Jeremiah says this is going to go on for 70 years. And it did. And at the end of 70 years, God, in the way he designs and manages people, he sent back Ezra and Nehemiah back to Jerusalem. Ezra the teacher, Nehemiah the builder. And they kind of fix up the temple and they rebuilt the wall. And there was a semblance of the way it used to be, but it was never like it used to be, because so much had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And then you have the book of Esther, which is also that same period, and the Assyrians are basically dominating, and you have this wonderful story of a lady who obeyed God, submitted to God, and did the right thing at the right time, even though it put her life in jeopardy. When you get to the end of Ezra, you could put a line there and take all the rest of the Old Testament and fit it back up in to the part that you've already studied, because the history basically is concluded by the end of Esther. You have Job, which many people believe lived in the time of Abram. I don't know, I wasn't there, but it kind of fits. And Psalms that go all over the place, many of them written by David. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, written primarily by Solomon. Wonderful stuff. We call them the books of writings, those 5 books. And then you come into the prophets. And these are men that lived and taught during the time that the nation was crumbling, and some of them during the captivity in Babylon, and a few of them during those years when the small group under Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and Ezra actually came back to Jerusalem. And so you have 4 that we call major, not because they're more important, but because they're longer. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation fits in with Jeremiah because it's part of his writing and he's lamenting what's going on. Ezekiel and Daniel. And then you have 12 that we call minor prophets, not because they're less important, but because they're shorter. And all of those prophets are during that time. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And they, when you get to Malachi, all of that can be fit back up under those history books that are up until the time of Esther. There's the Old Testament in an overview. And then there's a quiet time between Old Testament and New Testament. If you have a Roman Catholic Bible, you probably have some books in there called the Apocrypha. If you have a Protestant Bible, a typical Bible today, it'll go right from Malachi right to Matthew. Those Apocrypha wonderful books are books that have all kinds of interesting stories in them. Some of it's accurate, but it never measured up to what the people who put our Bible, our canon together, felt like was completely true. So they're left out. So they're fun to study. You can get some interesting stuff in there, but they're not a part of the inspired Bible as we know it. There's 400 years from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And that was quiet. This is painful to me to even talk about. Because when you think of what the Israel nation had gone through and how much rebellion there was and how little response there really was, even when they were allowed to go back to their land under Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel, and that God doesn't talk to them for 400 years. As far as we know, there was no word from God. There was no prophet talking. There was no messenger saying, this is the word of God. Think about that. Our United States, as I understand it, is about, what, 250 years old now, almost? So add another third to that, and you're still not up to the amount of time that was silent. I wonder what those people who had any access to the scriptures as they were taught to them in a limited form. They didn't have Bibles like we have. And they think about their ancestors, and they know the story of God and his promises to Abraham. And what went through their mind as generation after generation was born and died, it's just quiet. And all during that time, the land of Israel is a battleground. The northern nations would tromp down through Israel and go down and fight with Egypt. And if they won, then as they went home, they celebrated. And if they lost, as they went home, they were mad. They took it out on the Israelites. It was a battleground. Horrible things went on during that 400 years. One guy just wanted to humiliate the Jews, and he knew that the pigs and pork were awful to them. And so he went into the temple, whatever form it was in at that time, and he sacrificed a pig on the altar just to torment the Jews. It was a horrible time. It's good to ponder that. And to think about it, but then one day, the priest, still doing his job, the old Zacharias, doing his job at the temple, going through the routine, and an angel appears to him, tells him that he's going to have a son, and he says, you know, how can this be? My wife and I are too old to have kids, and nothing's possible with God. And the announcement of John the Baptist, who's going to announce Messiah Jesus, who's coming. Amazing. And so in Matthew and Luke, you meet Joseph and Mary and Jesus and the Christmas story. And then you travel through the Gospels, and Jesus, probably at about age 30, he comes on the scene in his ministry, and he does things and he says things. It makes it obvious that he's that promised one. That way back in Genesis chapter 3, God says, eventually I'll send somebody that'll make it possible for us to get this relationship back together permanently. And he says it in his mouth, I am God, and he does it by his examples. I'm God in human flesh. And you would think, finally, those Israelites would say, we thought it would never happen, but it obviously has happened. And those leaders down at the temple that had the scrolls, and they could have studied Daniel and Ezekiel, and they could have counted it out, and they'd be able to say, this has to be the one. And instead, they turned against him. They rejected him, and they demanded his death. Amazing. And by the end of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they're the same story written by different authors with a little different perspective and filling in the dots for each other. The Spirit of God always making that come together in the story that he wants us to have. And by the end of the four Gospels, Jesus has died, was buried, he rose again. It's obvious who he is. And the end of the book, he says, I'm leaving. But I'll be back. Tell my story. Tell my story. And so he entrusts to a few people who will multiply it by many others his story. Just tell my story is his message. And in Acts, as it opens, we see him heading up into the clouds, and the messengers say, don't stand around gazing. Get to work. And a few weeks later, the Holy Spirit descended on them and connected with their spirit and turned them into firebrands to tell the story of Jesus. And the church was born. And the church is alive and well on planet Earth today. And that's the day in which we're living. And so you have the book of Acts, once again, that's a history book that's kind of like that Old Testament up through Esther. You have the book of Acts, that's the history book, and all the rest of the New Testament fits back up in chronologically to the book of Acts. And so you're reading along in Acts, and you come across Paul being at Philippi. And then you flip ahead, and he writes a letter to the believers at Philippi called Philippians. And then you read that he's at Colossae or Thessalonica. And then you read those letters that he wrote there. And you can fit all of those letters of Paul and Peter and John and Jude back up into the book of Acts. You find them. That's the chronological period. The letters are separated out. And so you have the letter to the believers of Rome. You have the two letters to the believers of Corinth. You have two letters to the believers at Thessalonica, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. You have letters to young pastors, Timothy and Titus. You have the letter to the Hebrews that scholars like to debate who wrote it, because the name isn't there, and so you can decide who you think wrote it. When we study Hebrews, I'll tell you who I think wrote it, but once again, I don't know for sure because I wasn't there. And then you have James. It probably was one of the earliest New Testament books written, and it's getting after people to realize that the grace of God is wonderful, but don't abuse it. Put some works into it. Put some lifestyle into it. Hebrews, James. Then you have 1 and 2 Peter, written by Peter. Three more books by John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation written by him, and just before that you have the book of Jude. That's the overview of the Bible, and today we're at 1st Timothy. Are you with me? Good, let's look at it briefly. I thought we ought to connect all the dots before we finish this final segment. And we'll try to walk right on through these with just a couple weeks off at Christmas, and then the final four, something like that, right after the first of the year. And then God delaying his coming back for all of us, and we're all together and all is well. We'll look forward to working on Hebrews starting in February. And that's going to be a wonderful study together as we go paragraph by paragraph through that. The tone, it's in your notes, the tone and content of Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus indicate his awareness that the remaining time of his ministry and life was probably short. Paul, along with others, but he's the key player, planting churches, writing books, counseling, correcting, directing so much of the New Testament period in that first century revolves around Paul's ministry. Even guys like Peter that played such a key part, when they'd get a little bit out of line, Paul would even correct him. And but he's getting older and his body's getting beat up. He hasn't been appreciated very much by people that followed him around and wanted to do to him what they did to Jesus. And he knows that he's on the countdown. And the two letters to Timothy and the one to Titus, and it probably goes 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy in order. They're letters to these young men that he mentored. And he's gradually handing off the leadership to them. And he's making them realize that they're responsible to be the key leaders in the churches around the area where they've been planted. And they'll do that in his absence. He had invested in these young men, and he felt confident leading church leadership to them, which included dealing with problems that were developing in the churches. You know, as much of a firebrand as Paul was, as he was getting worn out and tired, I wonder, and I don't want to put any words into Paul's mind, but I get to daydreaming and thinking about these kind of things. And as he's writing these instructions to Timothy and Titus, and he's realizing what they're going to have to deal with out in the churches, because the churches were getting careless. Sounds very much like what happened to the Jews in the Old Testament. And he's telling them, this is what you'll have to do. And I wonder if he at times just kind of leaned back and smiled a little bit and thought, you know, I'm going to be in heaven. They're going to be dealing with this. I think maybe parents do that a little bit. We slug it out as parents, and we do our best, and then we watch our kids come along, and we see them slugging it out as parents, and we smile when they're dealing with some of the things that we had to deal with, and in a sort of a sanctified, holy sort of way, we kind of enjoy watching them struggle a little bit, and wish they could have realized what we were struggling with. I wonder if Paul felt a little bit of that, because growing with the growth organization, this is paragraph two, in the churches came increased complexity and positions like deacon and elder and leadership. They were established, and some people became more interested in the prestige of the office than being a useful servant of Jesus and the people. It reminds me a lot of after Joshua. The people had it all together in Joshua, the Jews did, but they got careless. They got too satisfied. They made compromises. And they just enjoyed the pleasure of riches and blessing, but they didn't focus on the holiness of God, and they made alliances that got them into trouble. And the church now is in its first few decades. It's not brand new. It's moving along, and it's growing, and that's a tendency of humans. I often talk about the sophomore year of our experience, and I think that's kind of where they were. When we're in high school, and we finally in middle school, and we finally get to high school, man, I'm a freshman, and it's maybe a new school, and it's a little more freedoms, and life is new, and we just kind of roar into it. And then comes a sophomore year. And we don't have the perspective of a junior that can see the end, and a senior that's moving towards the end, or a sophomore. You do some study, and it happened to both Carol and myself when we were in our sophomore year of college, unbeknownst to each other. Both of us almost transferred to another college after our sophomore year. And a lot of people do that. And you have the sophomore year of high school and college and your first job or maybe all of your jobs. Some people with marriage, some people with their career. There's something about the newness wears off, and you're not thinking about where this is really going. And you can get dissatisfied. Some people call it a midlife crisis if it happens then. And that's kind of where the church was as Paul is finishing up his leadership and he's handing it off to these young pastors. And so he's warning them that this wonderful thing called the church has some things developing in it out in the cities that if they're not corrected and they don't regroup and get a junior, senior perspective, their sophomore perspective is going to really do them damage. And so he's warning Paul and or warning Timothy and Titus. Paul is warning them in these three letters of what's happening and how to deal with that. And just a few highlights as we breeze through this book today. And every one of you want to stop and do a sermon, but you don't do sermons on a paragraph when you're doing a satellite survey. So we do what we need to do. We'll do a more in-depth thing when we get to Hebrews next year. First of all, the goal of teaching the Bible, this is what Paul says to Timothy. And this is really powerful. It's in chapter 1 of verse 5. It's as relevant today as it was when he said it. He said, I left you in a place to do a job, but in 1:5, the goal of this command, the goal of your teaching is love, which comes from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, think with me about that for just a minute, will you? If we're teaching the Bible, and it's coming out of a heart of love, first of all, for God and our Savior Jesus, and then for people to whom we're ministering, a pure heart, love from a pure heart, if that heart is in the right place, and if we're living a life that to the best of our ability is clean. We have a good conscience. We have that sense of inner knowing that we're doing things right and the things that we're doing wrong, we're confessing and getting them cleaned up. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. We're doing it for the right reason. We're focused on Jesus. Paul says, Timothy, this has to be your formula for teaching. Make sure your heart is pure, your conscience is clear, and your faith is strong. And we can apply that to any believer, any follower of Jesus, any time, any place, any age group. And that's our goal. And when that's happening, we have an effective influence on people, and we honor God. It's an amazing formula in a few short words. And then in chapter 1, 15 through 17, he says, and here's your reason for what you're doing what you're doing. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of among the worst, Paul says. But for that very reason, I was showed mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. In other words, he says, the reason we teach the Bible is for people to come to know Christ. Now, we teach all kinds of principles of holy living and how to do marriage and how to raise kids and how to manage our finances. And that's all important, but the basis to that all is knowing Christ. If you don't know Christ, then you don't have the Spirit of God joined up with your spirit, and you don't have the impulse and the directive and the desire to do that. And so he says, you start with that, and he says, I just look at my own life, and as horrible as it was, I'm an example of the fact that God wants to redeem everybody. God wants to rescue everybody from sin and place them into his family. And at that point, he just pauses to praise. Verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's probably a good idea for us when we're meditating on what God has done in our life to just stop and express something like that and to let God know that we know exactly where it's coming from. So the goal of teaching is to come from a pure heart and a clear conscience and a strong faith, and to always put the emphasis on the gospel first and knowing Christ. People need to know Jesus. I am over and over again reminded that if we're ever going to see people have a life that's straightened out, they've got to know Jesus. And there's a lot of people who read the Bible, and there's a lot of people who respect the Bible, but do they know Jesus? And we need to help people gently but consistently get into the Gospels and meet Jesus and learn who he is, and let the Spirit of God bring them into a conviction of sin and a relationship with him. People need to know him. And then chapter 2, a highlight that very much needs to be mentioned, the priority of prayer. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving, that's pretty inclusive, be made for everyone. And he gets specific, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. I'm convicted when I read that, because I admit to you that I spend way more time thinking and talking about the president of our country than I do praying for him. And I'm sorry about that, and that's a confession, and I'm working on that. We need to be praying for people more than criticizing them, even though they may be doing many things that we think are not appropriate. And Paul reminds us of that. Verse 3 said, this is good. It pleases God our Savior. That's really something. Well, I'm praying for world leaders, you know. But I'm praying for the guy over in North Korea that he'd come to know Christ. That makes God happy. That's what he wants me to do. Wow, that's pretty powerful. He wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Oh, God isn't selective in terms of how, of the invitation to come to him. And so we can pray for the worst criminal on the planet who's still alive and believe for their salvation. And that pleases God. Whether they respond to him or not, that's between him and God and them. He wants everybody to be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth. Verse 5, chapter 2, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given at the proper time. And that remedy, that redeemer, was promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You'll have to look carefully to find it, but it's there. It's amazing, the story of the Bible. Verse 7, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. And I don't think that's in the culture, he said, men, but in our culture, that would include everyone, women and children as well. Priority of prayer. He's really reminding Timothy to put a lot of emphasis on prayer, and that's a good reminder to me. Number 4, the qualifications of church leaders. That's in chapter 3, 1 through 13. We're going to see some of this in First Timothy, some of it in Second Timothy, and I'll probably spend more time on it in Titus. I won't do it all three times, so we won't read those verses today, but that's where he deals with those. And that's interesting. Next Sunday we'll be voting on two men to come on our elder board. We're a congregational form of government, and that's what we do. And these two men have served on the board before, but you read those qualifications in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, and it's no light responsibility when we ask people to serve in those places of leadership. And so pray for our leaders. We all need to be doing that. And then number 5, the reality of counterfeit God influence. And those verses, the whole chapter, describes not only life on planet Earth today, but how counterfeit God influence, satanic influence, actually penetrates groups of believers and individuals and does damage. The Spirit, chapter 4, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. And it goes on to tell some of the specifics of legalism that they make a priority rather than just submitting to Jesus and doing life according to the Spirit. Verse 6, if you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus. Brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. And so don't have anything to do with those myths. Verse 9, it's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe. So command and teach these things, and don't let anybody look down on you because you're young. And he gives them some specific words about that. And he says, until I come, verse 13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Read it, explain it, and model it and apply it. And don't neglect the gift that's been put in you. Verse 15, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And you know, those are words to a pastor. And so I take them very personally. And we pastors take them very personally. But the application of that fits everybody. If we're not putting that kind of emphasis on Scripture and on holy living, then somebody that's following us is not going the right direction because we're not going the right direction. And so this being aware of counterfeit influence and not going correctly is so vital to all of us. And then number 6, the pattern for correct relationships. And I think this might be one of the most helpful counseling set of verses in the entire Bible, because we're always trying to figure out how to treat each other and how to do life according to God's plan. Look at it in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man harshly. The older I get, the more I appreciate that. But exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, all with absolute purity. Think about this for a minute. If, as old men, we treat each other honorably, and younger men treat us with respect, which means that when you point out something in this old man's life that's sinful or wrong, you would do it in a respectful way for my good, not to tear me up. And when I point out something in a younger man's life that needs to be pointed out, I would do it in a godly, respectful, courteous, genuine, loving way. And then if the younger men treat each other as brothers, and sometimes brothers beat up on each other, but you let somebody else come along and beat up on one of them, and they'll take you on. There's a brotherly connection that usually is pretty protective. And then if you treat the older women as mothers, and nobody in their decent mind would ever treat their mother improperly. So if we treat all the older ladies as mothers, and as they should be respected, and on the teenage level, those young men are to treat their older men with respect, and those young men are to treat their peers as a brother if it's a man, and as a sister if it's a woman, and surely any brother would come to the defense and the protection of their sister. Isn't this amazing? And God says to Timothy, here's the way to do life together and have peace and harmony in a church. The respect and the honor and the love that you have for each other, you'll get along with it. So I think it's a powerful thing. I've used that with kids over and over again. And then finally, number seven, stay away from evil. Stay far from evil. Focus on truth. You look at chapter 6 and verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and the godly teaching, he's conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy and strife, malicious talk, and on it goes. And verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall in temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, not money itself, but the love of it. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, verse 11, flee from all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And I think at that point, as Timothy was reading through this, he just kind of went, really? Am I really sure I'm supposed to be a pastor? Can I really do it? And then he said two things. I know God called me, and I know Paul believes in me. Every successful pastor on planet Earth has the assurance of the call of God on their life and has somebody that invests in them and believes in them even when they don't believe in themselves. And that's an amazing privilege to enjoy. Put in the bottom of your notes, the challenge of 1, 5, and 6 is full time for all of us. Teach, live godliness from a pure heart, maintain a clear conscience, and a strong faith. And the perspective we just read in chapter 6, God first. And run everything that we say and do and pursue and think through the grid of, does this reflect the holiness of God? You remember? The Creator desires to have a relationship with humans. And he goes to amazing extremes to make that possible, all the way to letting Jesus, who's truly God, enter this world in a human body and experience the ugliness of sin dumped on him, paid for with his own life. Thankfully, our risen Savior. And God has picked us. He's called us. He values us. He believes in us. He wants us. And he loves us. If you know the Savior, you'll probably break into a praise like Paul did. And if you don't know him, look what you're missing. Why would you want to miss that? Why wouldn't you want to believe in Jesus and have the joy of living with him in this life, secure in the forever? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel. That's our first priority. Jesus said, tell my story until I get back. And he's given us another day to do that. October 22nd, 2017. To tell his story. Father, thanks. I thank you for the Bible. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for Timothy. I thank you for Paul. But dear God, I thank you that you gave me the faith to trust you. I didn't come up with it on my own. And I thank you for the privilege of soaking in your truth. And hopefully it bleeds out to the pores of our lives in godliness, in right perspective, in right attitudes. That your story will be told clearly, and that some people this day, because they're following our life, will find Jesus. Thank you for that.